of the tabernacle in the wilderness.
As you well know, there's no such thing as a real photograph and a real picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this picture is drawn by godly men who have studied the scriptures, who have worked out the details, and have tried to draw a picture like this from the scriptures. That's what this picture is based on, the description given of the tabernacle in the wilderness, based on the Word of God. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, asked one of the greatest questions that ever was asked. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, Solomon speaking, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth?" Note what the question says. Everybody expects men to dwell with God in heaven, but that's not what this question says. "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth?" And God answers the question. Turn back to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. God speaking through Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." There's your reply. God dwelling amongst men on earth. Now it says, "And let them." Who is them? Does God dwell with every man? Indeed, God does not dwell with every man. Who is them? It is those who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Exodus 25, it was those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And today, it's those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And with them, and them alone, the living God has taken up his abode in this scene. It's very interesting to notice God's different dwelling places. This was the first dwelling place God ever had amongst men. In Genesis chapter 3, before sin came in, God came down and walked in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day. In Genesis chapter 18, the story of Abraham, he sat in the tent in the heat of the day, and God visited Abraham. But when you come to Exodus 25, God not only walks, and he far more than visits, God is dwelling amongst men. Now his first dwelling place was the tabernacle. His second dwelling place was the temple that succeeded the tabernacle. Then turn to John chapter 1, verse 14, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There was God's next dwelling place. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And after the Lord Jesus went back to glory, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" There is God's dwelling place today. This tabernacle was the great foreshadowing of the truth that God was going to dwell in your body as soon as you were saved. Here we are speaking of you and me individually. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." That's one of the grand lessons of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, the real great lesson of the tabernacle in the wilderness is God's unfolding and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who but our God could take a dull, unattractive, lifeless building and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory? The first lesson of the tabernacle in the wilderness is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. The second lesson of the tabernacle is to reveal His great work of redemption. The third great lesson of the tabernacle is to unfold and reveal God's people in this wilderness scene. The next great thing, the lesson of the tabernacle in the wilderness, is that it reveals how a sinner can be reconciled to God. And the next great lesson of the tabernacle in the wilderness, it's a pattern of the things in the heavens. If you want to know what's taking place in heaven, listen well to what is the tabernacle in the wilderness teaches along this line. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses received instruction from God to go up into the mount. He went up into the mount and he received the law on the table of stone. And in addition to that, he received the instructions, the details, the blueprints, the pattern of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And over in Hebrews we're told that God told him, see that thou make it according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. And in the next chapter of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, and that's what the tabernacle is, it's the pattern of things in the heavens, and of how the Lord Jesus is officiating up there for you and for me. Just a few more comments regarding the tabernacle in the wilderness. First of all, it's important. You know, God gave two chapters in the Word of God to the creation. Only two chapters in the Word of God regarding the story of creation, and there are 50 chapters in the Word of God regarding the tabernacle in the wilderness and its ritual and its ordinances. That shows how important this tabernacle in the wilderness is in the program of God. Let me repeat, two chapters unfolding the story of creation and 50 chapters unfolding the tabernacle in the wilderness and its ritual. There are 13 chapters in the book of Exodus. There are 18 chapters in the book of Leviticus. 13 chapters in the book of Numbers. Two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. And 4 chapters in the book of Hebrews, all relating to the tabernacle and its ritual and its ceremony. Strange thing about this, after God gave all this place to the tabernacle and the Word of God and its importance, He then wrote 4 chapters in the Epistle to the Hebrews and told you in so many words there was nothing to it. That's a great business, isn't it? And 46 chapters telling you of its wonders and its rituals and its ceremonies, and then He takes 4 chapters and tells you there's nothing to it. What do I mean by that? I mean by this. The tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple and its ritual were only great foreshadowings of Christ. And what He tells us in Hebrews was this. They were only a shadow. Only a picture. Only a pattern. And all of these beautiful pictures and shadows were completed and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He tells you these were only shadows and nothing to them. And the reality is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing about this tabernacle that I want to call your attention to is how it brings to our heart the reality of the living God. You know, there are so many people, they think God is so unreal, so intangible, so far off, no reality to it. I have trouble with my own heart, making these things real. How many times in my prayers I ask the Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. And this building once stood just as real as the building we were in, as we are in tonight. The living God took up his abode right underneath that cloud of the inside, and that tabernacle was surrounded by about 3 million people. It must have been a great sight in the world. We don't have sights like that today. This book is completed. We no longer have God walking with his people visibly like that and so on. But a city the size of Chicago surrounded that tabernacle. The 12 tribes, the village in all, with about 3 million people. On the front were Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. On the south side was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. On the west end were Asher, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. What was the next one? Asher. On the north was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Who was this? Ephraim, Manasseh, and Besh, and Benjamin on the west side. That's the way they surrounded that tabernacle. And approximately 3 million people, bringing in the reality of the living God in no uncertain way. The next thing was its appearance. Now you know these were four coverings that were put over, and this is a cutaway of those coverings. Now understand, this covering came clear over, then this covering came clear over, then this covering came clear over, and finally this brown, dark, dull, lifeless covering came over them all. What's the lesson of that kind of a covering? God was the architect and God drew the plan. And why would he present himself in a building that had no adornment? It had no color. It had nothing of the kind esteemed by men. You know, human life never shone into this tabernacle, just as the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why would God draw such a picture, and why would God bring something into the world that as you looked at it, it was dull, unattractive, nothing that men would crave for? Why did he draw such a picture? Let me ask you, what kind of a Savior did he send into the world? Is our Lord Jesus a popular man? God in this tabernacle with that covering was showing how the unsaved knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was drawing the beautiful picture of Isaiah 53. Turn to it. Let's read two verses out of Isaiah 53. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The last part of verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And God was foreshadowing that great truth of the Lord Jesus, when he had this tabernacle in the wilderness. As they were journeying through that world, I can understand people saying to those Israelites, what do you see in a dull, unattractive, lifeless building that color? What do you see in it? Well, the worldling asks you and me, what do you see in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why will you folks come to a little unattractive hall? Why will you come time after time? Why will you come and listen to the same story over and over again? Why is it that there's something here that has an attraction for you, the same reason, the Lord Jesus Christ? On the inside of this beautiful curtain, a blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. And it was only those who were saved who could go on the inside and look at this beautiful curtain. This teaches the lesson between being saved and unsaved. When it comes to the unsaved, there's no beauty that any should desire here. When it comes to the redeemed of God, their language is, He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. And that's the teaching of the outside and the inside and the different colorings of those curtains on the ends of the two. The next thing was its size. You know, this was not a large building. There's some difference of opinion as to what the length of the cubit was used in those days, and most of your marginal readings in your Bible give us at 18 inches, and others contend it was 21 inches. I'm inclined to believe the cubit they used in that day was 21 inches, and I've made my remarks and measurements accordingly. And the length of this building was about 52 feet in length, about 17 feet in width, and about 17 feet That was the size of this building. It was not a large building. That doesn't do away with the fact it was the grandest building this world ever saw, for the living God took up his abode in that building. The next thing was its cost. It had over three tons of silver. It had a 1 1/4 tons of gold. It had 4 tons of copper. It had large amounts of very valuable textiles and fabrics. And those who have made a study of it have estimated that this building cost between around $1,500,000. Now that's a lot of money in a small building, isn't it? 17 by 17 by 52. They estimate that this building cost $1,500,000. No other building was ever built like this. No other building ever had such a foundation as this. And you and I who are saved are the most precious property in the world. And we who are saved have a foundation that nobody else has. The whole nation of Israel were 1 year in building that tabernacle in the wilderness. Now I'm going to speak tonight from Exodus chapter 27, verse 9. And the court around the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine linen of 100 cubits for one side. Now I'm speaking about this side and this side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets, that's speaking of this, and the 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver, and likewise for the north side in length shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hanging the 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. We're reading now what's right here. And on the other side shall be hanging 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. Now we're reading about the gate. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine and wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twine linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle in the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court, and now I'm speaking of these that held these cords, that which was driven into the ground, all the pins, of the court shall be of brass. Now go to the 35th chapter. The 35th chapter, verse 18. The pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords. That's what we're speaking of here. The pins and their cords. Now go to chapter 38 and verse 20. And all the pins of the tabernacle and of the court round about were of brass. Now the first question I'm going to raise tonight was, why did God have this court set up? It was made of linen, it was of white color, and the height was about 8 feet, 9 inches in height. Why did God have a court set around to teach people a very wonderful lesson? Are all men saved or on the way to heaven, or are all men lost? That's what this court taught. Here was the living God. Outside this court was every man and woman that drew the breath of life. And one of the first lessons of the court was that man is estranged from God by his sin. Every man, not some men, but every man was on the outside, and God alone dwelt in there. Then the question is immediately raised, how can men on the outside get back to where God is? And the question is tonight, how can men and women be saved? And the court unfolds that wonderful truth of which we've been speaking. First of all, so let men and women know that they are sinners, that they are hopelessly lost, that if they're never born again, they will never be in heaven. There's something that bars the way. The next question I want to raise is, why was this white in color? And what a lesson that unfolds. If you are saved tonight, when you first began to be troubled about that soul, and first began to be troubled about your sin, the thought that was uppermost in your mind was the holiness of God and the sinfulness of your sin. And when a man started to approach to get to the living God, as he stood off in the distance, something white would meet his gaze. And that's the picture, something white barred his way. And that something pictures the holiness of God that bars your way in our fellowship with him until we are saved. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man is pictured by the color of this court. You all know the story of David Livingstone in Africa, of how he was gone for so long, no word from him. Finally, the British government sent out a man named Stanley to see if he could locate Livingstone in the heart of Africa. And as he made that journey looking for Livingstone, he met a tribe of colored folk. And you know, those folk never knew they were black until they'd seen a certain something. And what do you suppose they had to see before they found out they were black? That tribe in Africa had to see a white man before they ever realized they were black men. And that's the very truth that we have here. The white court told those who are approaching God of his holiness and of their sinfulness. And that's what God wanted to drive home. The next question I want to raise is, why was this 8 feet 9 inches? And I think I touched on it this morning. The tallest man in Israel, but not the oldest. You could take the tallest man in Israel and tell him we're on the outside. We want to see what's on the other side, and he could go up there and he could stand on tiptoe. And he'd have to come back and say, I can't tell you what's on the other side. Well, why can't you tell me what's on the other side? Because I'm too short. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's one of the great lessons of the court around the tabernacle. We have all come short. Then the next thing you would have to admit was, I cannot see. Turn to John chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the next great lesson was John 3 and 5. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that's the great truth of the court around the tabernacle. All of us sinned and come short of the glory of God. That man has already told us he can't see, and he can't tell us what's on the other side. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's why God put that court around there. The common idea in the religious world today is, you can be saved in any old way. And as you look around at the religious world where there are different beliefs and teachings and this thought and that thought, you would think that was what the Word of God taught, wouldn't you? You can be saved in any old way. And if there's one thing this court did, it refuted that fearful line of thinking. How many ways and how many entrances were there to get to where God was? And how many ways are there to be saved? I like to draw this picture. Here was a man over here from this group of people on the north side. Here was another man on the west end. Here was another man on the south side. And they were talking about how they could get back into relationship with God. And just like the religious world today, they said, well, I'm going to get to God, but I'm going in my own way. I'm going to come in from the north side. This fellow says, I'm going to get to God, but I'm going to come in my own way from the west side. This man says, I'm going to get to God, and I'm coming in my own way, and I'm coming in from the south side. And that's the religious world today. Just as long as you are sincere, just as long as you do that which is right, just as long as you have the right interest of heart, you'll be all right in the end. You know, we have a landlord. Miss McGee has tried to speak to her several times, and she doesn't get anywhere. For his reply always is, we're all traveling the same journey. We're all in the same direction. We're all going to reach the same goal at last. That's not so. And that's what this court was telling. You cannot be saved in any old way. And you cannot come in any old way that you, for your convenience and that you like best. The court tells you there is one way to be saved. There is one Savior. There is one way to get back in the relationship with God. And if those men were sincere when they found out that this barred the way and they learned the lesson, they were outside, they were helpless, they couldn't come in any old way. If they wanted to get to where God was and they were really sincere, they'd be trying to find out the way. Like Leonard told you this morning, I don't know how long he was in soul trouble. He wanted to be saved. He was in earnest about it, and he finally had to find out one lesson. There is one way to be saved. And they could go clear around here, and 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 still no entrance. And you know that verse, that is a beautiful picture. I am the door, by whom if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Go back to Exodus chapter 27. Notice verse 16. And the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet. And let me say this. You will find those colors mentioned many times in connection with the tabernacle and the wilderness, and they are always in that order. It's always in the order of blue, purple, and scarlet. And those pictures portray the Lord Jesus Christ. Blue tells of his deity and the man from heaven. Purple is the garb of the kingly person, and it tells of the Lord Jesus as king. Scarlet tells of him being a worm and no man, the Savior, suffering for our sins. Blue and purple and scarlet. And it's a beautiful unfolding of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that man came around there looking for the way of entrance, you wouldn't think he could miss it, would you? If you'd have been there, been looking for the way to get back to God, in other words, how can I be saved? All of this other white, and you came to this, you think you could have missed it? And isn't it appalling how many people in the world tonight are missing God's simple way of salvation? How many precious, lovely souls tonight are missing the Savior? How many are missing the way of being saved? And how many are missing heaven? What a tragedy that so many people are being lost today. I'm not speaking of religion. I'm speaking of eternal salvation of the soul. And there's only one way to be saved. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He's not one of the doors. He's the door. And the only door. And that was the lesson here. There was only one entrance and one way to get in. Now notice again what it says. Verse 16, and for the gates of the court shall be in hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. Four pillars held this one up. That's the gate. Now I'll go back to chapter 26 and verse 36, and I'm speaking now of this door. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars. There were four pillars here and five pillars here. They both speak of Christ, but what's the difference? Well, you know, there's a lovely lesson here. This gate was low and it was wide. It was 5 cubits high, 20 cubits wide, 5 times 20 is 100 cubits. This one was 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high, and 10 by 10 is another 100. But the size was the same, but how different a message is unfolded. What is the lesson? This was entered by any man. A great truth of John 10:9. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And that gate was low, and it was wide, for it took in any man. This gate was high and narrow. And let me tell you what, this gate was not for any man. It was only for those who had come in this gate, who had any right to enter this gate. And the lesson is, if you're not saved, and you do not come in by this door, there's no such thing as getting to where God is. There's no such thing as having fellowship and communion with God. Only those who have entered this gate have any right to this gate. Low and wide for the unsaved, but high and narrow and restricted when it comes to this gate, for it's only sinners saved by grace who can enter here. The next thing about it was, four pillars versus five pillars. And that's again the beauty of the Word of God. How many Gospels are there telling about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior? How many different men wrote revealing Him as the Savior It was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For the other thing, it's the gospel written by four men, the four pillars. When it came to this, it's for the redeemed. And how many men wrote the epistles for the church? How many writers are there for the epistles? You know, they're made up of P's and J's. You know how many there are? There are five writers of the epistles to the redeemed, unfolding these precious truths to us. Paul, Peter, are the two P's. James and Jude and John are the three J's. Four pillars unfolding the Savior to the world. Five pillars, five writers unfolding the Lord Jesus Christ to his redeemed in those beautiful epistles. Now the next thing about this court was this. Now again back to Exodus chapter 27. Verse 19, all the vessels of the tabernacle and the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. What did it take for a person to get through the gate? One moment, a man could be on the outside. The next moment, a man could be on the inside. But what did he have to do to get out from the outside to the inside? He had to take one short step, didn't he? And what a picture of that moment when a lost sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It was one short step to get from the outside to the inside, and that's a picture of how simple and how easy it is for a sinner to be saved, just simply believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins. When they stood on the outside, this court told them how completely lost they were. The moment they took that step across and were on the inside, the moment a sinner trusts the Lord Jesus for salvation, they would look around and what would they see? Completely engulfed and completely surrounded and completely enclosed by everything white. That's a picture of people being saved. They're either in their sins on the way to eternal damnation, or they're either in Christ on their way to eternal glory. The one step made the tremendous difference of whether they were on the outside in their sin or whether they were in Christ on their way to eternal glory. It's a wonderful thing for sinners to know how hopeless and lost they are. And it's a wonderful thing for the redeemed of God to know how well saved they were. And that's the teaching of the court. Then the tabernacle all was faced east. And you know, there's a beautiful little thought in connection with that. There was no sneaking in to get back into relationship with God. When any man came in to get back into relationship with God, he came in the blaze of the sunlight. And he came in full light. And it's still the same today. A person never gets saved without an acknowledgement of the fact that they're sinners. A person never gets saved without an acknowledgement of the fact they're guilty. A person never gets saved without an acknowledgement of the fact they're lost. There is no such thing as sneaking back in the relationship with God and not doing it in the full light of God's truth. And no person could come back into relationship with God without coming in from the east gate. No calling upward, no calling over, no evading the question, came in the full blaze of the sunlight, guilty, lost, undone, and coming through in the one and only way. The next thing is about the pin. Now, a pin is just simply what we would call a tent stake or a tent peg today. What gave this building its stability? You know this building stood 17 some feet high? It was made without a nail. It was made without a screw. It was made without a hinge. It was made without any glue. It was made so it could be taken up, taken down, and erected. It would be erected and taken down, erected and taken down, erected and taken down, erected and taken down. What was it that gave this building stability and could withstand the storms and be sound and secure? You know the way this worked? They had these pegs in the ground, and there would be ropes on the outside and ropes on the inside to hold this up. On this, these curtains covered it, and there would be pegs along here, and they would hold this building up and give it security. What does it give you security? Why are you saved tonight? What right do you say have to say that you're saved? What gives you security? And what gives you assurance that your sins are forgiven, that your soul is saved? What is it? That's why I ask you this morning. What do you have to do with a tent peg for it to be any good? You could have 1,000 tent pegs, the finest ones in the world. You could have them laying here. But what do you have to do for that tent peg to be of any value? You have to drive it in the ground, wouldn't you? And then I raise the question, supposing you drove it all in the ground. Then what good would it be? Now that tent peg is one of God's great unfoldings of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had never died and gone into the bowels of the earth, what salvation would you have tonight? And then supposing he had died and gone into the bowels of the earth and never been raised, what salvation would you have tonight? That tent peg, to be of any value, had to be partially in the ground, and it had to have a certain amount above the ground. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. There is the tent peg into the earth to be of any value. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here we see the beautiful picture. Supposing they drove it entirely in the ground and there was nothing on the top. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Let me repeat, if they took that tent peg and drove it into the ground, it was of no value. It had to have something above the ground to be of any value. And if Christ be not risen, your preaching is vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's the grand truth of driving this tent peg into the ground and nothing left on top. But read the next verse. But now is Christ risen. And these tent pegs went into the ground just part of the way, so that the rope could be fastened to the top to give security and safety and protect and preserve this building. And God, in drawing the letter of that tent peg, was drawing the beautiful lesson of our Lord Jesus in his death and our Lord Jesus in his resurrection. That's what gives you security. And that's what gives me security. And that's the only thing that gives security. Now, Tuesday night, God willing, I'm going to speak some more on that tent peg. Just a brief word of review tonight. First of all, the lessons of the tabernacle. It is one of God's marvelous ways of taking a dead, lifeless, unattractive building
and unfolding the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next lesson in connection with the tabernacle is his great work of redemption and what his death on Calvary's accomplished. It next draws a picture of God's redeemed people in this world. It next unfolds the story of how a sinner can be saved or the way of approach to God. And then it's a pattern of the things in the heavens. Hebrews 9:24 tells us, for Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands. This was the holy place made with hands of the tabernacle. It was duplicated in the temple. And those are the holy places made with hands. And Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. And these tabernacle and the temple were a pattern of things in the heavens. Then on Sunday night we looked at the court. And we learned the lesson of the court. Why there was a court, why it was that color, and why it was that height. And the lesson of the court is, all men are lost in their sins. All men are on their outside. And the court unfolds how a sinner can be saved. We saw that it drove home the truth, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it teaches the simple truth of the gospel. There is only one way to be saved. There is only one way for a sinner to get back into relationship with God. And that is through the gate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then we considered in closing Sunday night what gave this building and what gave this court stability and security. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ these pins. A tent peg, if you please, gave this building security and stability, and pins or a tent peg gave this court stability and security. And it's a picture of what gives you and what gives me eternal security and being sure of heaven. A tent peg draws a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. A tent peg has to go into the ground or it's of no value. And if you put the whole tent peg into the ground, again, it's of no value. It has to be partly in the ground, and it has to be partly above ground, driving home the truth that death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 12 says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in his death. There is a tent peg driven into the earth. Then on the first day of the week he rose again, and there is the tent peg above the earth, and the cord fastened to it is what gives security and what gives stability. Just as that which was in the earth and above the earth gave this building security, so the Lord Jesus in the earth and raised again is what gives us security. Then the cords, we didn't mention the cords. Those pins, those tent pegs without the cords would have been no value. What do you think those cords represent? What would you say those cords represent? It represents a very simple little thing, faith. You know you have to have faith in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to make it of any value to you. And these two could not be separated, and these two had to go together to be of any value. the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection made good to a sinner by faith to give them security and safety in the lesson of the tenth peg.
Now look at another beautiful picture of the tenth peg. Turn to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. And here we have an enemy of God's people. He's fighting with them, and he flees. Verse 17, the enemy's name is Sisera. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temple. That word nail is exactly the same word in the Hebrew as the pins for the tabernacle. And carrying out the same beautiful illustration, we see how one of God's enemies was defeated and destroyed by the tenth peg. And what an unfolding of what the Lord Jesus accomplished by his death on Calvary in his defeat of our great enemy Satan. Just as this woman took this tenth peg and drove it into this man's temple and destroyed an enemy and destroyed a foe, so our Lord Jesus Christ, pictured by the tenth peg or the nail of the pin, met the enemy of our souls and defeated him on Calvary's cross. The next time you read Judges 4, just don't read it as an item of history. You remember that nail, that tenth peg driven into that man's temple, is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ destroying our enemy. Then you go to Isaiah chapter 22. And again, we have the tenth peg or the nail, the very same word. Verse 23, And I will fasten him as a nail, or as a pin, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And there again, everything depended upon that nail. And everything that you and I have in the spiritual realm depends upon our Lord Jesus Christ. The picture is taken from an Arab's tent. I've never seen an Arab's tent. I've never been in an Arab's tent, but I am told this. They are erected so at the last there's a certain place where a pin or a peg is inserted. And as long as that peg or that pin is in place, everything is all right, and everything depends upon that tent peg to hold it up. And what a beautiful illustration again. Notice what it says here, And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Everything we have depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when you read this chapter, don't read it just as so much history, but let it lead you to the one whom it pictures and represents. Now we're going to the brazen altar. Turn to Exodus chapter 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits.
And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a greater network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, and the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make stays for the altar, stays of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And here we have a life-size portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to call your attention to its location. Remember, this tabernacle teaches how a sinner can be saved. It shows how men can get back into relationship with God. And this gate, we've already spoken on that, and right inside that gate, anybody coming from the outside to get into relationship with God, they had to pass this altar. And the lesson of the altar was this. There is no way back to God. There is no way for a sinner to be saved except a sacrifice is offered. And there is an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross, making the one sacrifice for sin forever. There was no way of getting away from passing by that altar. There was no way of getting to where God was unless they passed that altar and offered a sacrifice. And there's no way for a sinner to be saved from hell in any way except by sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice the Lord Jesus made when he died on Calvary. In verse 2 I read about, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners. You'll notice there was a horn on this corner, and there was a horn on that corner, and there's a horn on this corner, and there's a horn on that corner. Now, what were those horns for? Turn to Psalm 118, verse 27. Psalm 118, verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. And here it tells you what those horns were for. Bind the sacrifice with cords even unto the horns of the altar. The horns on that altar were where the sacrifice might be bound. And it was a common sight in Israel, around this tabernacle, in the early morning. From this horn, you might see a bullock tied and fastened. From this horn, you might see a goat tied and fastened. From this horn, you might see a lamb tied and fastened. From this horn, you might see a fowl tied and fastened. What were they tied there for? They were going to be offered in sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice to the altar. And those horns represent that which caused those sacrifices to be offered. Now that bullock was there because he couldn't do anything about it. And the only reason he was sacrificed was because he didn't have the strength to resist, and he couldn't prevent them taking his life and offering him up. The same was true of the goat and the lamb and the fowl. Those were the four things that could be offered in sacrifice in Israel. Now applying that to the Lord Jesus, bind the sacrifice to the altar. Do you think there was anything that bound the Lord Jesus to Calvary's cross? Do you think there was anything that bound him to that altar? The Lord Jesus was bound with cords unseen to a human eye. He was bound with cords not handled by human hands, yet cords more powerful that bound him to the horns of that altar than is pictured by this tabernacle in the wilderness. What is the first thing you would say that led the Lord Jesus to go to Calvary? What was the first thing that caused him to go to that cruel cross? What was it that led him to go to Calvary? What would you say was the first thing that you would apply to the Lord Jesus, pictured by binding the sacrifice with the cords to the altar? Love. Love brought him down from the glory. Love made him come from the sky. Love in his heart for the sinner made him to suffer and die. When he hung on that cross and they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.